This podcast is a ministry of Christian Life Center in Berwyn, Illinois. Our goal is to develop real faith for the real world. For more information, please go to www.berwynag.org.
So if you have your Bible, it's 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings, easy to find, right after 1 Kings. So just find 1 Kings, then go to 2 Kings, then find 17, then go over to 18. And then you'll find 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 13 is where we're going to start reading. This story is a long story. Don't worry, the sermon's not that long, but the story is long. So I will read chunks, and this will be a little bit different than a lot of sermons that I preach, but I'll read a chunk and then we'll comment on it, and then I'll try to draw some things out of that, read another chunk. You know, so don't take your finger out of the book, because you'll just have to find it again, because there's some really good stuff in here. And I believe God has a challenge for us today to understand who He is. You know, we live in a world that we're in but not of. You know, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. I'm a citizen of the United States, but I'm more of a citizen of heaven. I am a person who lives in the United States, but I'm a person who's totally and completely devoted to the kingdom of God. I'm appreciative of the fact that my country was founded on kingdom principles that were, you know, pulled from Scripture, and that they used some of those to found my country so that we understand what justice is in some respect because of that. But my allegiance is totally to the kingdom of God. If the king or the president or the Congress or somebody makes a law that violates my thinking as far as or what the kingdom of God is, I will not obey that law. I'm here to tell you that. That's just that kind of rebellion flows through me. It's the most American thing in me, to be quite honest with you. It's the kind of a rebellion that throws tea into the Boston Harbor. It's the kind of rebellion on the inside that says, I'll live here and I'll honor this place and I'll pay my taxes here and I'll do the things that are here, but my allegiance is not to this place except that this is the place that God has put me, because I am a servant of the King of Kings. And that's who we are. We are people who have a primary allegiance to God. And so while I may put my hand over my heart and weep while I sing the pledge of allegiance to the flag. Heck, I weep when I sing the Canadian national anthem at a hockey game. I just weep because I'm going to a hockey game. I'm just happy about that. I may weep when I'm singing, you know, the anthem, but my allegiance is to the King of Kings, and my anthem is Amazing Grace. How great the sound. So we're here today, and we're looking at this, but we feel pressure because we live in a world. The world that we live in extracts a huge cost. They demand that we fit into their mold. They demand that we do what they want us to do, to think what they want us to think like them, to be like them, to do what they do. In fact, you don't do it, so you're a freak. You don't think like they do, so you're wrong. You're archaic. You're old-fashioned. You're a freak. You think differently, and it's not because you have a well thought out work ethic and you've developed a philosophy based on the truth of the Word of God. No, it's because you're old fashioned. That's what they say in the world, and that exacts a great price. You pay a price in your relationships in the world. You pay a price in the things that are happening in the world around you. You pay a price because of what the stand that you take for Jesus Christ. The story we're looking at today is the story of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah, let me give you some biblical background, okay? There was once a nation named Israel, okay? I'll tell it to you like this, okay? There was once a nation named Israel. Israel was one big nation, and its name was Israel. And then it had a king, Saul, and then it had another king, David, and then it had another king, Solomon. And then it had a couple of Solomon's sons who decided that they would split the kingdom in half. And the kingdom became known by two different names. The original name, Israel was the northern kingdom, and Judah became the southern kingdom, which is very confusing because you're reading the Bible and it says Israel. You don't know if it means Israel or if it means Israel just up here. So it's a little bit confusing. It confused me for years in Bible college until finally I went, oh, I get it. I've been misunderstanding it. So when we're reading the prophets or books like 2 Kings here, we see that they will use the kings from the northern kingdom and the kings from the southern kingdom. They'll say in the third year of King What's-His-Face over here, then the king's What's-His-Face took the place down here. And when he was in his fifth year, this guy took over up here. And then it's like, so there's this running, you know, it's confusing, as I'm trying to tell you. It's not foreign to us to be confused when we look at these things. So my purpose today is to try to explain to you what's going on here. The nation has been split in two. Ahaz is one of the, not a really devout king. He was an evil king. And Ahaz had a son, and that son's name was Hezekiah. Ahaz was overrun by the Assyrian army. In fact, when the Assyrian army wanted something, they would come in and they would just rattle their sword a little bit, and Ahaz was freaked out because he knew he didn't have the blessing of God on his life, and so he would just back off, and then he would send him money. But when his son Hezekiah took the throne, Hezekiah, his theme was, heck no. I'm not sending you any money. I'm not giving you one red nickel, not one red shekel. I'm not going to give you, you know. I'm not going to give you anything because I am right with God. He was a devout believer. He was devout, a faithful follower of Jesus. And so as a faithful follower of Jesus, he was a faithful follower of Yahweh, he was right before God, and so he didn't think he had to do that. And so we pick up all that. That's my introduction. We pick up in chapter 18 and verse 13. And I'm just going to keep mine right with me. That way, you know, well, anyway. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria in Lachish. I have done wrong. Withdraw from me, and I will pay whatever you demand of me. And the king of Assyria exacted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord and then the treasuries of the holy place. At this time, Hezekiah, king of Judah, stripped off the gold which he had covered the doors and doorposts of the temple of the Lord and gave it to the king of Assyria. So we see here that King Hezekiah, after 14 years of not paying his taxes, so to speak, the tribute that he was supposed to send off to Assyria for the privilege of not being attacked. That's really what it was. It was, send me a bunch of gold, otherwise we're going to come in and put a whooping on you. And he didn't do it for 14 years. But Sargon II was the king of Assyria, and his son Sennacherib came to the throne. And when the young buck Sennacherib came to the throne, he decided that he would put together an army, and he would go put a whooping on everybody who wasn't paying the tribute. And so he comes into Judah, and in just this little historical thing is mentioned in one sentence here, but it says that he attacked every walled city in Israel, in Judah, and he captured every single one. He captured 100% of all the cities that he attacked. He captured them all. In fact, if we were to read the Assyrian history, we would read that they bragged that Hezekiah was caught up in his walled city, Jerusalem, like a bird in a cage. He was afraid to come out. And so, in fact, Hezekiah was so bothered by this that during the reign of Hezekiah, he decided that he would build a tunnel. And if you could go to Israel today, it took thousands of years for them to find the tunnel, but they eventually found this tunnel that was designed by the architects within Hezekiah's reign, where they went out to the river, the spring, Siloam Spring, and they diverted that and made it go underground. And then they started with a group out here, it's outside the wall, and then another group on the inside of the wall, and they tunneled hundreds of feet, 500 feet at some point, beneath the surface of the ground, and brought that stream into the city of Jerusalem. And the tunnel zigzags like this, but they meet together, somehow to some miraculous feat, they meet together, And it says that when they were about ready to break through the wall, they could hear the voices on the other side of the stone, 500 feet underground, and they beat the wall until the wall came down. It's pretty cool, isn't it? They just think these two diggers really could come through here. And it's big enough you could almost drive a car through. That's how big the tunnel is. And anyway, that brought water into the city so that he would no longer have to be bound up like a bird in his cage. He would be able to survive, and the people of Jerusalem would survive. And so I say all that to show the circumstance. It takes us a little bit to kind of get an understanding of what it's like to live in a walled city. So every single walled city in the place was captured, and every single one of them was underneath siege. And so now here is Hezekiah captured, and the envoy comes and says, "Hey, pay up." And immediately Hezekiah recognizes that he's doomed. There's no way he can get away from this. And so he says, "Tell me what you want, what you really, really want." No, that's... Spice Girls? That Spice Girls? Was that Spice Girls? I don't know. I think it says that in the Hebrew. Anyway, so he I don't know where that even came from. Anyway, who knows? So anyway, they said we want it all. And so he had guys go in there and strip the gold. They had overlaid the wood posts in the temple, which must have been awesome to see in all its glory. Stripped all the gold off the doors, captured that gold, you know, melted it down, shipped it out in bars, thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars worth of gold sent off to the king. And you would think that would make it something that would be enough, you know. But Sennacherib was trying to teach him a lesson. And so we go a little further down into the chapter, verse 17. Says the king of Assyria sent his supreme commander, the chief officer, and his field commander to the large army, with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they came up to Jerusalem and stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road and to the washerman's field. And they called for the king and Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to them. And the field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say that you have a strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. And if you say to me, 'We are depending on the Lord our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar in Jerusalem'? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, and you can, if you can put riders on them. How can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this place without word from the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and to destroy it." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah said to the field commander, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall." But the commander said, "Was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things, and not to the men sitting on the wall? Who like you will have to eat their own filth and drink their own urine?" Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says." Now notice he's calling this out in Hebrew. They sent somebody who was bilingual. "Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust the Lord when he says the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey. Choose life and not death. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for he is misleading you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena and Eva? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all gods of these countries has been able to save this land, his land, from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply because the king had commanded, do not answer him. And then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, went to Hezekiah, their clothes torn, and told him what the field commander had said. So this passage of scripture describes this great frustration. These guys come back with their torn clothes. But what I see here is a kind of a way, it kind of reveals to us the way the devil works in our life, trying to put pressure on us to become like him. He says, you're surrounded, no one can deliver you. He challenges, can I ask you, Wayne, can you just put all those things up there? Notice the things he does. The enemy's tactic is to come in and question your confidence. You're putting confidence in the king of Egypt, that the king of Egypt is going to come and rescue. That dude is like a broken splinter, man. Whenever anybody who trusts in him, he gets burned when he trusts in him. So you can't trust the king of Egypt. What other nation has ever withstood the king of Assyria? I'm a bad dude. There's no way they can come against you, that they can come against me and win. And then he tries to erode the leadership. You notice he's speaking in Hebrew to the people so that the people will be freaked out. He says really encouraging things like, hey, you're going to eat your own poop and drink your own pee. That's what he says. When it says you're going to eat your own filth and drink your own urine, that's what he's saying. He's saying that's what's for lunch if you don't succumb to me. And, of course, you know, people are going, yeah, I'm not liking the buffet schedule here, you know. He's trying to get them to bail on the leadership that God has put in from this righteous man Hezekiah who's called by God, but they're trying to get him to bail on that. Then he's trying to get them to cast doubt on the allegiances that they've made along the way. He's trying to, and then he tries to incite fear to them, try to get them to fear. And this is all the tactics that the devil tries to use on you and I when he's trying to pressure us. He's trying to get you to think, maybe I didn't believe right. Maybe I didn't understand that scripture verse. You know, maybe pastor's totally wrong. Maybe these people aren't people of God. Maybe everyone in these all these people are wrong. And maybe I should go do my own thing someplace else. Maybe I'm gonna die and this is it. Man, I'm gonna be embarrassed at the. I'm gonna go take a dirt nap and that's gonna be the end of it. And there's not gonna be any heaven after that. And it begins to incite all this fear and stuff in here. What's the next one there, Wayne? Then he offers this false promise. He says, hey, why don't you just surrender to me now? He says, and you guys can eat from your own vineyards and drink from your own vines and stuff and just relax. And then you notice he kind of says this there, but he doesn't. He says, until I come and take you to another place, a place that's full of grain and wine. What he's talking about is the practice that they used to have. They would come in and take up the people and they would march them. He's not putting them on a train. He's not getting them on a greyhound. He's marching them from Israel all the way to Assyria. He's going to march them all the way, hundreds of miles to the capital. And as he marches them to the capital there, and he gets there, he's going to put them into slavery. But he you know, the devil does a sales job whenever he does this, doesn't he? Say, oh, it's going to be so peaceful. It's almost like a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a land flowing with grain and wine. Unfortunately, you'll be grinding the grain for someone else, and you'll be pressing the wine for somebody else. You see, what happens is the enemy always comes and redefines what God, the promise in his life. And the thing that he's trying to give you, he's trying to sell you this nasty promise, but he always redefines it and changes it. Choose life, not death. But life, living under the oppression of the enemy, is not life at all. It is death. You see, you're better off dead than subservient to that kind of a system. The Assyrians were not nice people. The Assyrians invented this torture. They invented this torture where they would take a pole, like a telephone pole, and then they would bring it to a point at the top, and then they would set you on it, and somebody would pull on each leg. And it would go right up your middle section. You would be shish kebab. That's what you'd do. Change your name. Go to Babylonian name, Shish Kebab. And it would come right up underneath your head, and you would still be alive because the pressure of your body squeezing off those broken blood vessels on the inside would keep you alive for quite a long time. And your heart is flexible so that it would move out of the way oftentimes. And so you would still be alive while this thing, this pole is sticking you, and you would be up there as a warning to everyone else who ever didn't submit to the Assyrians. When the representatives of this envoy say, who has ever withstood the Assyrians? That's the picture in their mind. That's enough to put fear in you, right? I mean, the Assyrians are the ones that invented the saying, get on the stick. So I'm just kidding you. And so, I don't know, I just couldn't help it. It was right there. It was like a soft wall coming right over the plate. Anyway, so they're the ones that's these torturers. So this is what's being said. They offer this false promise. They redefine what real life is. And so look at what Hezekiah does, chapter 19. I told you we're going to be reading this for a little bit. When Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. You know, so oftentimes we think we're supposed to be bulletproof people. When we're surrounded and we're oppressed, and we think that we're supposed to be just somehow be able to go, praise the Lord anyway. But I like the fact that Hezekiah grieves. He grieves. He mourns. He grieves because this shouldn't be that way. The people of God need to learn to grieve. We need to be able to look at the world around us and be able to say, it doesn't have to be like that. There doesn't have to be homeless people sitting on the side of the road. There doesn't have to be people who are out of their mind wandering the streets because the government doesn't take care of them. There doesn't have to be this kind of stuff. This is not the way the world should be. It doesn't have to be like this. We need to learn that. We need to grieve. Notice Hezekiah, these guys come in, they tear their robes. This is an expression of the grief in the Hebrew culture. When they would hear something, they would grab a hold of their robe and rent it from the top. Then they would throw ashes on their head. Then they would cover themselves in sackcloth so that everyone around them knew that they were ticked off and grieving and mourning. You know, that's the second thing. He mourns. It says that Hezekiah puts the sackcloth on and he begins to mourn. And I think we've lost this in our culture. The church used to know how to mourn over sin. The church I got saved at, there would be people at the altar moaning. There would be people at the altar wailing for their lost children, lost loved ones, people who were far off from God. They would cry out tears, soak the altar with tears because they were so grieved at the lifestyle that was not pleasing to God, that was being lived by their family members and their loved ones, the people that they cared about. And they learned how to mourn and grieve over that. We need to get that back as people of God. We need to get that. And then to notice the third thing he does is he goes to the temple. You say, well, that's not that really that special, but you would be surprised how many people I know that when the stuff really hits the fan, the last place they want to be is in church. They run away from church. They think, oh, I can't do that. They buy the lie that they've trusted in the wrong thing. Hezekiah doesn't buy that lie. Hezekiah knows that his security isn't in the king of Egypt. His security isn't anything except God. And so he goes to the temple and he begins to cry out to God for a miracle, for something. See, when you need a miracle, you need to be talking to God. You don't need to be talking to me. You don't need to talk to pastor. You don't need to talk to your counselor. You don't need to hear what your friend says. You don't need to know what anybody else is thinking about it. You need a miracle from God. And if you're wasting time while you're talking to other people who don't have the power to fulfill the request that you need, you're wasting time belly aching and moaning and griping and complaining. You're wasting that time. You would be better off investing that time on your knees in tears, crying out to God, saying, oh God, hear my cry. But see, we sometimes, as the people of God, we fail to get that. And it's so much easier. See, if I sit down and buy Pete a cup of coffee and just complain to him for a half an hour, then I don't really expect him to have an answer because only God can answer that. And he doesn't have really any advice that I have to take because he's not God. And so it's a sort of a non-committal thing. But when I go to the face of God and I begin to cry out to God, God, and he says, I want you to stop doing this. I want you to start doing this. I want you to fast and pray. When he begins to tell me to do some things, I have to do those things because I need a miracle from God. We take the lazy way out and we complain about it. Amen. That was good preaching. Praise the Lord right there. That was all out of one verse. Praise the Lord. We should have started there. Verse 2 says, and he sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, and Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth. Now he's got everybody all dressed up. All wearing sackcloth to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. And they told him, this is what Hezekiah says. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the field commander whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives. When Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says." Well, ooh, I just got something here. Verse 6, Isaiah says, "Tell your master." You see, even as a man of God, as a prophet of God, the king is not the master of Isaiah. That's good preaching right there, man. That's good preaching right there. When you're a servant of the living God, you serve underneath that person, but he is not your master. Your master is God. Whoo, that's good stuff right there. I just bless myself. Praise the Lord. I think I'll just pray for myself now and we'll call it the end of the service. Okay, so where am I at? Help me, Jesus. Okay, so tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid that you have heard of what you have heard. Those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, I'm going to put such a spirit in him that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country, and there I will cut him down with the sword. And when the field commander heard that the king of Assyria had left Lachish, he withdrew and found the king fighting against Libna. Now Sennacherib received a report that Tirhaka, the Cushite king of Egypt, was marching out to fight against him. So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah with this word, "Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the other countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my forefathers deliver them, the gods of Gozan and Haran and Zephah, or Rezeph and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamah and the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, or Hena, or Iva?" Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it, and then he went up to the temple of the Lord, and he spread it out before the Lord. This is godly leadership. He's heard now this letter, the second threat, the third threat that comes to him, and he takes that letter and he spreads it out in the presence of God. He reads it and he spreads it out and he says, just like he's in a board meeting, "God, you see what they're saying about you? You see what they're saying, God? That you don't have the stuff, that you can't make it work, that you're just like all the other false gods of this world." This is like the businessman's prayer. You ever get a bill that you can't pay? Your business in a place where you need a miracle from God? Listen, Uncle Sam's not going to bail you out. Your friends probably don't have the money to meet that need. But there's a God, and you need to take that bill and spread that thing out in the presence of God and say, "Here, God, they're going to shut the lights off if we don't do this. They're going to revoke my license if we don't change this. We got to do that. We need to do business God's way." Hezekiah does it the right way. He spreads it out before God, and he says, "God, you see what that..." And listen to the prayer. This is powerful, so the prayer. I like simple things, and this is a simple prayer. This is three steps to having the perfect prayer. The perfect prayer. "O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear, and open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God." He says, "I know who God is." So you got to know who God is. If you're going to pray, you got to know who He is. You know, I pray that this week you will never be able to get that song out of your mind. That you will be singing "The Great I Am" all week. Because this morning I just woke up. There is no power in hell that can stand against God. There is no power in hell that can stand against God. We have to come underneath that and recognize the truth of that. Hezekiah does that. He says, "You are the God that dwells between the cherubim. You're the God over all the earth. You're the one who created everything. I know your name. I know who you are." And then the second thing he does, so you got to know who God is. The second thing is he takes this to the Lord. "It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrians have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by men's hands. Now, O Lord, deliver us from his hand so that the kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God." You see, Hezekiah recognizes this is about more than survival. This is about the glory of God. You see, the purpose of Israel from its foundation was to give glory to God. By the way, the purpose of your life is to give glory to God. It is not about your comfort or your survival or your affluence or your prosperity. It is about the glory that you are to give to God. You are supposed to give to God. It doesn't make any difference if Sennacherib and all the others are gathered around you, if all the temptations are all pulling and pushing in you in one direction, you can stand against them. But you have to know what your purpose is. And he says, I know what our purpose is. God, they're coming after us. And God, you have to stand up because it will fulfill your purpose. See, God's got a purpose for every single person in here. God has a purpose for it to glorify you in your personal life. And then the third thing, not only to know who God is, but also to know God's purpose in your life, but also then to know, to invite God in. And I love the Psalms where it says, come break their jaw, God. I love all those. I like that violent stuff in the Scripture. I love that stuff. I often say I would be a better Old Testament saint than a New Testament saint. You give me a sword and a shield and send me out there. I'd like to hack somebody to pieces in the name of the living God. I would love to do that. That would be fun to me. I would be into it. I would love to die doing that. You know, that's the kind of person I am. I always tell my kids, you know, they say, I used to take them to Canada all the time when they were little, and they'd say, what do we do if a bear walks in? And I always tell them, the first thing you do is you drop your pants. And they always say, well, why would I drop my pants? Because you're going to get killed anyway, but people will think you are so bad if you dropped your pants to wrestle that bear naked. They will think, right? It's true. It's a totally different story. Oh, and then a bear ate him. Wow, that's tragic. But if it says, and then he saw the bear, and he dropped his trousers right there, and he went and wrestled that bear, and he died. But if he was wrestling a bear when he died, that's bad, right? You're going to die anyway, but you want to be in charge of the story. Okay, that wasn't the Lord. That was just my own personal opinion. Okay, hey, you got to have fun with it, right? But I digress, right, as I often do. So he prays this prayer. Then Isaiah answers. Here we're still in chapter 19. Don't worry, we're only reading to chapter 65. No, I'm just kidding. And then Isaiah, son of Amos, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I have heard your prayer concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Just for a second, if you're in godly leadership, it must be awesome to have Isaiah as your wingman, you know? I mean, it's like, yeah, what do you think the Lord says? Well, this is what the Lord says. You know, he just starts in, you know. Yeah, this is what the Lord says. Well, God heard your prayer over there, and now Isaiah begins to prophesy. The virgin daughter of Zion despises you and mocks you. The daughter of Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Can you just kind of see the virgin daughter going like this to Sennacherib? You are nothing to us. That's why I picture it. Who is it? Not woe. Who is it? You have insulted and blasphemed. Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have heaped insults on the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I have ascended the heights of the mountains and the utmost heights of Lebanon, and I have cut down the tallest cedars and the choicest of the pines, and I have reached into the remotest parts of the finest forests. I have dug wells in foreign lands and drunk the water there, and the soles of my feet I have dried up all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it. In days of old I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone. Their people, drained of power, are dismayed and put to shame. They are like plants in the field, like tender green shoots, like grass sprouting on the roof, scorched before it grows up. So God says, oh yeah, you're really bad, but you know, guess what? I'm the one that's allowed you to do that. I ordained that this would happen. I'm the one who said you could do that. And you may have every city in Judah surrounded, but that's okay because I'm the one who said long ago you're going to do that. And then this is the best line in the whole thing. But I know where you stay. Come on now. Yeah. You're all up in here in Jerusalem talking smack, but I know where you live, buddy. I know your address. I know when you come in and when you go out. I know who you are. God says, I got your number. And how you rage against me, because you rage against me and your insolence has reached my ears, and I will put a hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way that you came. Now, of course, no marauding army would go back the way it came. It would always go through new territory, taking over new land. To go back the way you came would be a sign of retreat, right? So he drives him back the way... Okay, so he drives him back. We've got to get away from the scripture here and just tell you the story. So he drives him back away from Jerusalem. Suddenly, in a moment, he's driven back away from Jerusalem. The prophecy of Isaiah comes to pass, and he's driven away from Jerusalem, and Hezekiah's prayer is answered. And then the prophecy comes. The prophet then now turns to Hezekiah and says, "This year you will," in verse 29, "this year you will eat what grows by itself, the second year what springs from that, and the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat their fruit." In other words, he says, for three more years you're going to be living off the fat of the land, and you're going to be able to plant, and you're going to be able to live here. You don't have to worry about being taken over. This guy is not coming after you. You're going to be successful. And then look down in verse 35. We'll cut to the end of the chapter. "That night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. And when the people got up the next morning, they were all dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. And he returned to Nineveh, and he stayed there. And one day, while he was worshiping the temple of his pagan god Nisroch, his sons," whatever his name, number one and number two, "cut him down." It's a long morning here with a lot of these names. "His sons, number one and number two, cut him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king." So now we have this whole picture of the story. What happens is, God leads them away from Jerusalem, and they hear the rumor that the king of Egypt is down in the south, and he's marshaling his troops against Assyria. It's not really a true rumor, but it lures them out into the desert. And when they get out into the desert, then suddenly, 185,000 of them are dead. Herodotus, the Greek historian, said what happened is rats came in and began to eat everything that was made out of leather and rope and ruined all their tools. A Babylonian historian wrote that 185,000 of them died because a pestilential sickness came upon them out in the desert. The Bible says it was the angel of the Lord that came upon them and that 185,000 of them died. Scholars and historians think that it was the bubonic plague that came upon them, which is carried by rats, that the bubonic plague came upon them and killed them all in the desert. And atheists assure us it's all a big coincidence. What happened is, God said, "Stand back, Jerusalem. I'm about to do something that will make you shudder." And he woos this massive fighting force out into the desert because the bubonic plague killed millions in Europe because of the tight quarters of people. But out in the desert, he brings this people, and the rats come and bring this disease out in the middle of the desert. And 185,000 of them are dead in the middle of the desert, because somebody was talking smack about God. So whether you believe the Babylonians or the Greeks or the Bible or the atheists, it's 185,000 dead folk out there. See, when God determines that he's going to do it, not everybody's going to give him credit. My whole point of this message is to show you, first, we are all trying to live in a world that's trying to squish the life out of us, trying to force us into the mold. That's why the Apostle Paul said that we should not be conformed to the image of this world, but we should be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We have to stay in the Word to be transformed. The Scripture is true. The story here is true. Witnesses from outside the camp of Israel are testifying to the numbers and to the deaths that happened there. The issue for us is, what is the victory that makes us to overcome? In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. There's no other thing. Just your faith is what gives you the ability to overcome the world. Faith, not faith in faith, not faith in that it's all going to work out in the end, que sera, sera. Faith in a God who who knows how to do amazing things. See, his power and might is beyond our comprehension. I was hoping that this would wow us a little bit. That we would say, wow, God, you are a great and terrible God in the most meaningful way. We don't like to use the word terrible when we talk about God. Terrible means he inspires terror in us because of his great power. And oftentimes we think of Jesus as our buddy, but God can be awe-inspiring and terrible. And this group of people threw themselves upon God. You see, we've got to get to the place where we know how to pray. We do business with God. We go into his presence where we call upon his name. We recognize the purpose that he's in, who he is and the purpose that he's called us. And then we throw ourselves on the mercy of God and invite him, come, Lord, do your work in this place. We need to learn from the scripture. Let the scripture teach us how to live our life so that we can overcome. Hezekiah endured many years after this. He was a righteous person who knew how to pray. We need to be the kind of people who know how to overcome. We can only do that when we recognize how big our God is. How big is your God? I believe that your God is a little bit bigger today for hearing this story. I believe that your God is a little bit bigger, that you recognize that God not only says that he does these things, but these things are confirmed by historical accuracy by other people, and that these stories are there not to tell us what God did, but to tell us what God did and what he still can do. See, God can do amazing things in the lives of people who will sell themselves out to his purpose and his plan. The question is, are you at that place in your life? You see, I'm so tired of the world pushing us around. I'm so tired of people telling me, well, that's okay. You can still be saved and do that. Well, you could be saved, but maybe you can't be happy. And maybe you ruin it for everybody around. I'm so tired of watching horrible things happen to families because somebody is stuck serving themselves. So tired of watching that happen. And the world keeps telling us, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. This is the way it is. I'm not buying that. I serve a living God. There's a way that he calls us to live. Inside that way, there's blessing, there's peace, there's supply, there is his power. I just keep seeing this in my life over and over again. See, I'm old now. I've seen it. I've seen people who lived for God and they burned out like a star and their star fell from the sky and now they live in darkness. I've seen it so many times. Breaks my heart. But I can only grieve so much and then I have to say, I will not be overcome by this world. There is a God who walks alongside of me. And if that means I have to wake up every morning and sharpen my sword and kick some devil butt on the way to work, then I will do it. We have to be a kind of people who recognize that God, the Lord is a warrior. That's what the Old Testament says. The Lord is mighty in battle. We need to recognize that is our God. And we can walk with him. And that he will walk with us. And he has committed himself. And that even if he has to drag our enemy out into the middle of the sand and give him a plague, he will do that to answer our prayer. You say, what kind of a God would do that? My God. My God. He won't do it just so he can prove me right, though I wish he would. But he'll do it for his glory.
Thanks for listening to today's message. We hope you were blessed by it. If there's a way we can help you grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ, we'd love to do that. You can contact us at www.berwinag.org. God bless you.